Your home. I hope you're able to join us and pick up a study tonight, and thankful for the ones that are here. If you have your Bible with you, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy. We'll pick up this evening as we continue kind of just to study through the Bible one book at a time and kind of blend together the story of the Bible and a picture of what God is doing, what God did beginning back in the days of Genesis, leading us to the time that He's fulfilling a promise that He made to Abraham in Genesis the 12th chapter, that through Him, one day He would fix what man messed up. You might remember going back to the days of the Garden of Eden that man had a choice. He could stay with God's definition of what is right and what is wrong, what is good and evil, or he had an opportunity to decide for himself. And man chose the path that we can decide for ourselves what's good and evil. He did that when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that began a downward spiral that would take mankind into sin, leading him into all kinds of sin, to the point that the thoughts and intents of the hearts and minds of men were so wicked that God sent a flood. And he kind of started over, hit in my mind, at least like a reset button. And so he chose a man that who found grace in the eyes of God and saved Noah and his family from that flood. And then even after the flood, that spiral would start over, that downward spiral would start over, leading to the days of the Tower of Babel. The audacity and the evil and the wicked intents of the hearts of men deciding that we can build this tower to heaven and do whatever we want to do. And you remember the story there that at that time God chose to work through one man and one man's family to bring about redemption to a world that had been plagued by sin, to fix what mankind had messed up. God put us in this beautiful, perfect world. He put mankind in this beautiful, perfect world. And yet through our sin, we corrupted that world and brought evil and the consequences of evil into the world and are now still paying a price living in this world. But God promised that one day that He would, through this one man's seed, that He would bless the world. He would bring a blessing back to the world that was lost because of sin. And these stories that we're looking at is the progress of God making good on that promise, that through Abraham, that one man and his family, he would work to accomplish that goal. And what we learned, that family, Abraham's family, wound up down in Egypt, and there for a while had good times in Egypt, but became slaves in Egypt. And so we found the book of Exodus. They were brought out of Egypt. They exited the land of Egypt. And God saved them through Moses, bringing them out of that land and leading them toward a promised land. You might remember that the promise that God made to Abraham was not just a promise that one day he would redeem all of man and bless the whole world. He also promised Abraham that he would make his descendants large in number. They would become a great nation and he would give them land. And so now he's brought them out of Egypt and he's taken them to that land that he promised them. And so they arrive in the book of Exodus at a mountain, and significant things happen at that mountain. Mount Sinai, God repeats the covenant. He enters in a covenant agreement now with a nation who has risen from the family of Abraham. And no sooner had they made the covenant with God at Mount Sinai that they broke the covenant. And so that takes us into the book of Leviticus, where God develops a system by which He's going to be able to be in the presence of a people who is a sinful and wicked and rebellious people. They broke the covenant of God while God is making an effort through the tabernacle to have His presence among them. And so throughout the book of Leviticus, God gave them a system that they were to put in place to create an environment where the people of Israel, this nation, Abraham's family, would become holy and unique as God is holy and unique. And He would do this through a number of things. He would give them rituals, ceremonies. He would give them feasts to keep, special days to remember. He also would give them special laws. He would give them special leaders who had to adhere to special criteria to be their leaders. He also would set up a priesthood that would be emissaries between God and man, a go-between between God and man. And He gave them a number of sacrifices they were to make, all of which was intended to set Israel apart and make them a holy people so that God's presence could continue among the people. And it accomplished that goal. And so from the book of Leviticus, we get to the book of Numbers, which is a book about numbers. It's called that because in the book of Numbers, they count the people. They take a census. But what also happens through the book of Numbers is the traveling continues. They come out of Egypt, they travel to Mount Sinai, and they remain there a year. And so when the book of Numbers begins there, after a short period of time, God says it's time to move on toward the promised land. So the book of Numbers records for us really three stages of that journey. They leave Mount Sinai after a year, and they go to the wilderness of Paran. Now, along the way, those journeyings are disastrous for the people of Israel. You might remember, as we talked about last week, they murmur, they complain, they rebel, they sin. In fact, there's a whole generation of them, by and large, that does not even want to complete the journey. They want to go back to Egypt. They want to get rid of Moses. They want to elect a new leader. They want to return back to Egypt where they had melons, cucumbers, leeks, and all these things. And so those who didn't want to go, God says, okay, you're not going to go. And so they're going to wind up wandering in the wilderness for a period of 40 years till that generation by and large dies out. And then two of the original ones who came out of Egypt, and maybe along with the Levites, Caleb and Joshua, they're going to enter the promised land. And so the book of Numbers ends with a new census. And the new census is that he counts the younger generation, those who are going to get to enter the promised land, who haven't broke the covenant with God yet, and those who are going to pay, who are not going to get to enter, the older generation, because they said, we don't want to go. God says, okay, you won't go. And so from Paran, they go to the land of the Moabites, the plain of Moab, which is right outside the promised land, and that's where they are when the book of Deuteronomy begins, in the plains of Moab. Now, as you study the book of Deuteronomy, I want you to think about Deuteronomy in three sections. And I want you to think about the center section first. And I ain't got a good way to cordon this off here. But beginning here in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 12 of Deuteronomy, going through chapters 26, is kind of the main body of the book. And what's in those chapters is a series of laws. And many of those laws are repetition from what was already given in Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments are talked about in that section. But there's also a number of other laws that are added along the way that are new. And so if you think about it, primarily because of this section, that's how we get the name of the book, Deuteronomy. It comes from a Greek word which means the second law. This is not a whole new law that God has given the people, but this is a repetition of the law that God gave at Mount Sinai, with some additional laws to go along with it to help continue to make the people of Israel unique. Now remember, I want you to remember this principle, is that the laws that God gave the children of Israel weren't just laws that He gave them so He could make sure they obeyed Him or that He could make sure they were doing certain things. These laws set Israel apart from all the other people around them. Those laws were chosen by God to demonstrate these people worship a special kind of God. And if you don't believe that, look at their laws. Look at how differently they treat one another. Look at how, for example, they treat the poor. Look at their justice system. All of these laws that God would give the children of Israel served a purpose to continue to make Israel a unique people, a holy people, as God Himself is holy. Now, this main section is bracketed by two other sections, chapters 1 through 11, which Moses kind of refers back to their story. How do we get to this point? He goes kind of on a little bit of a history trip. And then chapters 27 through 34, which is really the final series of speeches Moses makes before he dies. Moses speaks, and Moses' death is recorded in this period along with some other laws. So if you're trying to break down the book of Deuteronomy in a real easy way, kind of outline the book, here's how I would do it. Chapters 1 through 11, chapters 12 through 26, and chapters 27 through 34. Now, as we've been doing along the way, let's go back and look at specifically these sections one at a time, and we'll be able to get a clear picture here of what the book of Deuteronomy is really all about, what it covers, and the story contained here. Now, those two outer sections that we talked about, chapters 1 through 11, and then chapter 27 through 34 that we'll talk about in just a moment, each one of those sections has two parts to it. You kind of break them down into two parts. So chapters 1 through 11 here, in the beginning of the book, Moses really paints a picture for us here of the story of God, story of God and the people of Israel. For example, the two sections that it breaks down to is chapters 1 through 3. And this is the story of their history. Moses looks back and he says, here's how we got to the plains of Moab. This is what's happened in our past. And when you read these chapters, what you see is that by and large, the story of the children of Israel is one of rebellion. Moses will cover they rebelled against God. He'll record that they made it up to the edge of the promised land. He'll record the story of the sending out of the spies and how they brought back, 10 of them brought back an evil report. And he'll record because of this, they will wander for 40 years and not get to enter the promised land. And in chapters 4 through 11, Moses gives a series of speeches here, or a series of sermons here, that highlights this principle, that God wants faithfulness. Now remember, by the time you get to the book of Deuteronomy, he is speaking primarily to a new generation. The older generation, the Exodus generation, they're not going to enter the promised land. They're going to die in the wilderness because of their unfaithfulness to the covenant. You remember at the end of the book of Numbers, there's a census taken of those 20 years and younger. He's speaking primarily to that generation who will make it to the promised land. And what he's encouraging them is faithfulness to the covenant. This covenant that God made going back to the days of Abraham. This covenant that was confirmed to them at Mount Sinai. This covenant that they've already broken and that God has repeated over and over again that they must keep to be his people. And so here in chapters 4 through 11, Moses will emphasize faithfulness to the covenant of God. Now, if you have your Bible at home, I want you to open to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 here, and I want you to notice here kind of central, there's a central passage here in the book of Deuteronomy that you always need to remember. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we're going to focus on verse 4 and 5. The Jews call this particular passage the Shema. This actually is a prayer that Jewish people pray. If you are a practicing Jewish person today living in Israel, if you were a fundamentalist Jew living in Israel and you still believed you're Abraham's children, if you still believe that the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, was the law of God for the world today, and that you fell in that category, that you would pray this prayer. This would be your prayer every day. These verses right here, the Shema. Now notice what it says here in chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now that's a prayer that they repeat. You see people going to the wailing walls and the prayer walls. They have these special times of day in which they pray. This is a prayer that they pray every day. They recite this passage as a prayer to God. And I want us to break down really this passage because it becomes a foundational or fundamental part of how they were to view God and their relationship moving forward here as his people. Now, I want to focus on this word, hear. Hear. Now, you may be using a translation. That's an E, Sister Brooks, right there. That's an E. You may be using a translation. This is the word listen. Now, you know, there's different kinds of ways that we use these words right here. I can hear my daddy saying, listen. Son, listen to me. Well, this word hear or listen doesn't just mean the idea of knowing that something is being said, but the idea is to hear and respond. To hear and to respond. Even the New Testament talks about if a man, what good is a man hear the word of God, hear the law, and be not a doer of the law. If any man be a hearer of the law and not a doer of the law, he's like a man looking in a mirror and then going away and forgetting what he is. So they're to respond to the word of God. And the idea is you hear what God says and you respond with obedience. Hear is listen and obey. That's what he's saying here. Listen and obey. And the second word I want to emphasize is the word love. Look at what he says here. He says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. When we think about the idea of love, generally is the idea that we think about is how we feel about something, being emotional about something. And that is true. It involves our emotion. But this word love here is much more than being emotional about something. It's having your emotions drive you to a decision. You're making a decision. And that's what I tell people all the time. The greatest definition of love is not a feeling. Biblical love is not a feeling. It's a decision. When the Bible says God so loved the world, it's not just talking about how God felt about us. I mean, after all, we're sinful people. We killed the Son of God. We killed His only begotten Son. So when the Bible says God so loved the world, it's not talking about how God feels. It's talking about what God did. God so loved the world that He gave. Love, this kind of love is a decision. So when the Bible says here, listen, Israel, God wants you to love Him. He doesn't want you to be just emotional about Him. He does, obviously. It involves emotion. But God wants, here's what He's saying, God wants you today, Israel, to make a decision. To make a decision to be devoted to God. And the final part of this prayer that I want you to focus on is this phrase, the Lord is one. Now you have to remember that the children of Israel are making this journey. They're fixing to go over to this land and begin to take possession. And they're going to be all around all kinds of different kinds of people of the land. They're going to be around Canaanites, Moabites, Sidonians. And these people all have different gods that they worship. They have gods for the moon, gods of the sun, gods of the earth. They have gods of fertility. They have all kinds of various gods that they worship. Even some of them have gods that they worship at various seasons. They have a god of rain, a god of sun, a god of harvest. But he wants Israel to remember, when you get to that land and you see people have all kinds of gods that they're worshiping, you remember this, there is one God. Your God is one. There's only one God. And it's the God that you serve. It's the God of Abraham, it's the God of Isaac, and it's the God of Jacob. Remember that when you go into this land that you're possessing. Now, the important part of not only reciting this prayer, you know, it's a prayer that they recite every day, and that's great, but God didn't give them this to recite. He gave them this to obey. He gave them this for it to become part of their life. They respond with obedience to what they hear from God. They love it. They make a decision. They're going to be devoted to God above all else, and that He is the only God. And again, all of this idea is there to help Israel be different from the nations around them. The nations around them may have many gods, not Israel. Israel's got one God. All right? So that's what Moses is doing in this particular section. He's drawing attention to the covenant that they have made with God, and they are to respond with obedience. They're to make a decision to be devoted to God completely and remember that He is the only God that they serve. Now, they won't always live up to this. And many times throughout their history, they'll fall short of this goal. But that's the goal that God has for the people of Israel. All right? Now, that brings us to our second section. And let's talk about chapters 12 through 26, which is kind of the body of the book. And as I said before, that covers really just a large section of laws that Moses will recite for the people that God wants them to remember and to keep. Now, as you begin to break down these chapters will break down into sections too. So you have chapters 12 through 16, and really these sections break down with topics. Chapters 12 through 16, the topic is Israel's worship. For example, God in this section, Moses in this section, will remind the people that one day they're going to have a temple. They're going to have a central place for worship. They'll have one temple. They'll have one God. So much of what's in this section will focus on the idea of how they worship God. There's another interesting part of this section here, is that your worship to God just won't involve the temple. And it just won't involve rituals or a feast. That your worship to God will involve how you treat your fellow man, how you treat your fellow Israelite, how you treat the strangers even that come into your land. And this is one of the things that makes the law of God unique from the other laws that existed around the people of Israel, like the code of Hammurabi or the code of the Assyrians or the laws of the Assyrians that were in existence during this time. Some of them go back hundreds of years before the law of Israel was given, the Old Testament law was given, and these laws were useful for various reasons. But when you compare the laws that existed among men to the law of God when it came into force during this time, they failed to compare to the law of God as it pertains to what it required of man. For example, you know, the children of Israel will be asked to tithe. They'll give a tenth of everything they take in every year to the worship, to the temple, to the Levites, and so forth. But also in this section here, they're told to give a tenth every 3 years. They're to set aside a tenth, and they're to set aside the tenth for the widow, for those who are less fortunate. And this is one of the things that separates Israel's law, from some of the laws that existed among other nations at the time. Many of the other nations at the time, the idea was this, you know, the survival of the fittest. Everybody just takes care of themselves, and if you get, you get, and if you don't get, you don't get. But God's law is not going to be that way. That's the one of the ways that you're going to worship God is not just rituals and temples and buildings, it's how you treat one another. It's one of the beautiful things about the Old Testament is we think, for example, sometimes we think that the New Testament really makes us better people in how we treat one another. But God's law always required people to treat each other fairly, to do justice, to take care of those less fortunate than you are, not to mistreat anyone, not to be greedy, not to take bribes. That's always been a part of God's law, reaching back even into here the depths of the Old Testament. Now, one thing I would say, when you begin to break down these sections and read all these laws, sometimes we say, well, man, some of these laws, though, are pretty primitive. Some of these laws involve stoning people to death for various infractions. Some of these laws involve issues of a family that seem to be harsh, how you treat a rebellious son or a rebellious daughter. And one of the mistakes we make is we look at these old ancient laws that God gave Israel and we say, we'll compare that to the laws that we have today. And they seem to be out of place. But what you should think about is how do these laws stack up to the other laws that existed during the day in which God gave it to ancient Israel? And they far exceeded those laws and made this people a special people. Now, beginning in chapters 19, or let me go back here, chapter 16 through 18, a new topic is given, and that is Israel's leaders. There's information about what kind of character these leaders are going to possess and what they're going to have. We noticed when we studied the book of Leviticus that those who were going to be priests, for example, had to rise to a level of morality fit to serve in that office. But when you think about the leaders among Israel, there are really three classes of leaders you'll see among Israel. There are elders, there are priests, I before E except after C, is that right? There are priests, and then there are kings. There will be kings one day. Now, one thing you'll notice, that as God instructs these leaders, that all of these people who have great authority among the people, every one of them have to answer to a higher authority. They have to answer to the covenant. They have to answer to the law. Or we might say it like this, the law, and God told them that one day he's going to send the prophets to enforce that these people keep the law. Now compare that to the times in which they live. For example, many of the kings of this day believed they were gods themselves, that they didn't have to answer to anybody, that what they said was the law. They themselves were gods. You remember, you see a picture of that in Nebuchadnezzar, who saw himself as this kind of great god, and then God caused him to be humble by causing him to be crazy and live out among the beasts. And Nebuchadnezzar repented for his arrogance and admitted that he's not a god, that there's someone greater than him. But many of the kings of this time, they believed they themselves to be gods. But among God's people, among Israel, even the leaders had to answer to a higher call. And that would be enforced by the law and the prophets. They would hold these people responsible and accountable that they themselves cannot break the covenant. They cannot break the law. I mean, for example, Israel's first king, what happened to him? What happened to King Saul when he violated the law of God, when he didn't keep the covenant, when he broke the covenant, when he violated the covenant by offering a sacrifice that was unlawful for him to do because he was not from the tribe of Levi, nor was he a priest? God held him accountable. God sent a prophet that held him accountable for breaking the law. And what happened to David when David decided, I want this woman, I'm king, I can take this woman? What did God do? He sent a prophet, Nathan, who reminded him of the law and what he had done, and he paid a price for that. That's one of the things that makes God's people unique back in this time, is that even those with great authority were held accountable for their actions and their deeds and could not just go around establishing law for themselves and doing whatever they wanted to do. That brings us to the final section of this part. Let me erase this, which is sections 19 through 26, which gives us a new topic which focuses on the idea of their civil laws. There will be laws about family, marriage, children, and so forth. There will be laws about business, how to conduct business and be fair and so forth. And then a number of other laws that will go along with some of these things. There will be laws about social justice, the widow, the poor, how to conduct yourself toward those less fortunate among your community. And so this section kind of breaks down. It is a collection of laws, how Israel worships, how Israel's leaders must respond to God, and the various civil laws that will govern their lives every day. It will not, and one thing you have to think about too, for Israel, the law that God gave them wasn't just their spiritual law. I think for us, in our minds, we separate the idea that we live under the New Testament. We live under the New Covenant, the law of faith, the law of Jesus Christ. And yet that law is kind of, it doesn't infiltrate our civil laws of society. In other words, the New Testament doesn't really set a speed limit. Now, it would remind us that we ought to be people to obey the laws of the land, but it doesn't set a speed limit. This law set a speed limit. Jesus' law didn't set a particular date for a particular event to happen in society. This law would. So their spiritual law was also their civil law. And sometimes in the New Covenant, those things correspond, but many times they have nothing to do with one another, and that's one of the things that's different. And that brings us to the last section of the book of Deuteronomy that we're going to talk about tonight, and that covers chapters 27 through 34. 27 through 34. And this is Moses' really final series of lessons or sermons. Let me say it that way. Who needs an eraser? Sermons. And in this section, Moses will do his best to force their hand to commit. He'll give them warnings that if they do not keep the covenant, they will suffer. God won't bless them. In fact, one day you'll be in exile. They'll go into exile. And he also reminds them of blessings that come if you obey and keep the covenant. Now, if you have your Bible open, I want you to go to Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And let's look at a glimpse here of this section of Scripture that we're talking about, where Moses gives these series of speeches where his final farewell, if you will, to the people of Israel before he dies. And you remember, he's not going to enter the Promised Land with them. He's going to die on a mountain before they enter the Promised Land. But I want you to begin with me in verse 11 of Deuteronomy chapter 30. If you have your Bible, look at what it says. Here's Moses speaking to the people. He says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it afar off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea and for us to bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but here we are right back to where we began with man in the Garden of Eden. They had a choice, life or death, and that choice would be determined by good and evil. He says in verse 16, "In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, His judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and you're drawn away, and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you today life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, and to give them." Moses here urges a choice. And the choice he urges is one of life. Choose God. Choose to obey. Love the Lord your God and live. And the consequences of not doing so are terrible and tragic and will be a price to pay for generations to come. Now at the end of this book, there's a beautiful, beautiful setting where Moses gives a couple of poems. They actually refer to these as the Song of Moses. But he gives a couple of poems. Chapter 32, one of them is a poem of warning. All the terrible things that might be brought upon Israel. The Song of Moses, that if they do not obey the Lord their God, if they don't keep the covenant, if they don't remember all the things that He's done for them, the blessings that He did for them, then there's prices to pay and consequences to be had. And in chapter 33, there's a song of blessing. The blessings that will come about upon Israel, upon all the tribes, upon those descendants of Jacob, if they will keep the covenant and remember God. He pleads with them in the final words of his life to allow God to bless them. And after these two poems, these two songs, Joshua has been selected to lead. And that's exactly what Joshua will do. And next week we'll... But for tonight, that's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. Moses is speaking in a series of impassioned pleas to this new generation, this young generation of Israelites. You're going to take the land. The time has come. I'm not going to get to go with you. But I implore you, faithful to the covenant, not repeat the mistakes of your fathers in the wilderness that they committed. Keep these laws of God that make you a unique people and separate you from the peoples of all the earth. Now, by the time we reach the book of Deuteronomy, the foundation has been cast. God is continuing to do what he promised to do long ago in the book of Genesis, that I'm going to work through one man and his family to bring about a blessing that will ultimately bless the whole world that has fallen under the curse of sin. But that has not yet happened by the time we get to the book of Deuteronomy. The work is still in progress. In fact, there's a number of things that has been promised in these books that we've read that have not yet come to pass by the time we get to the book of the end of the book of Deuteronomy. In Genesis 3, there was a promise of a seed of woman one day who would come and crush the head of Satan. That one hadn't come yet. There's a promise to Abraham that his seed that would come and bless all nations, that seed hadn't come yet. There's more of the plan of God to unfold. And Lord willing, next Wednesday night, we'll continue the plan. We hope that our study of the book of Deuteronomy has been useful and a blessing to you. Hope all of you are doing well and continue to do well. And I pray that certainly all of us can be together soon. I know the plans are for this Sunday, and so we look forward to that. And God willing, we'll be able to see each other at that time. We thank you for giving us your time this evening, and we'll see you soon. Love to you all.